Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may we truly take hold of that prayer that we've just sung. We've just asked you in that song to be our vision, to be our wisdom, to be first in our hearts. Oh God, we confess it's so easy for us to let other things be first in our hearts. So easy to be fooled and blinded in a moment of temptation. And sometimes even in extended times, weeks, days, months, blinded to let other things be first in our hearts. When we were made with eternity in our hearts, and only you can fill that. Only you are eternal and eternally good. Only you can fill. So we pray, Lord Jesus, as we come to the Word that the Spirit has inspired, and as we come to see, Lord Jesus, to see you in action in the pages of Scripture, we pray that our hearts would not be dull, but they would be ready to hear, ready to receive this truth, that you should be first in our hearts, because only you satisfy. Holy Spirit, we go forward now, awaiting your work. Pray through the Savior, our great high priest, Jesus. Amen. Imagine with me if you went out for a nice meal, a special occasion, a birthday, anniversary, graduation, and you order your meal, you know, fine cut of steak, some nice sides, and all you do is eat one bite. Would that satisfy? I think so. Imagine you have worked a full day, you're exhausted. You lay down to go to sleep. In about 15 minutes into your sleep, somebody comes and wakes you up and says, "Hey, it's time to get up." Would that satisfy? No. There's something about our hard wiring as human beings, our makeup, our disposition, there's something about us that is hardwired for some kind of satisfaction. When we sit down to a meal, we want to be satiated. Our bodies are wired for a certain amount of calories every day, and if we don't get them, we feel it. We feel the lack of being filled up. Same with sleep. And if I could go all theological on our eating and sleeping, I mean, I think God, there's a parable in that. God has hardwired us to see at least this, that we're hardwired to be satisfied and to long for satisfaction. Our passage this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, if you want to go ahead and turn there with me, shows us that God has come, the Son of God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, come to bring satisfaction. To give the satisfaction ultimately of eternal life. So you're going to be faced with the question this morning. Are you satisfied with the life that Jesus offers you? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Because, frankly, our souls left to ourselves are dehydrated. and starving and tired. Because due to our sin nature that we've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are inclined to find satisfaction in things other than God. Lesser things. There's this bent in us that pulls us towards satisfaction in inferior things. Or if not that, if not to strive after that satisfaction, to just be dull. Just sort of uncaring, unmoving. I don't really care. I don't care about deeper things. I don't care about spiritual things. So spiritually dull that it doesn't even register with us when there's something deeper that we need to get into in our lives. So let's read our passage. Look at John chapter 4. We're looking at sort of the first half of Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well today. So starting in verse 1 down to verse 15. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of the Lord. We need to receive life, satisfaction of a life of knowing God. Jesus has come to bring it. And in this scene with this woman at the well, we have the opportunity and the invitation to be confident in Jesus, confident in what he's come to do. Three things, three realities about the way that Jesus works that invite us to be confident in him. The first one is we must be confident that nothing gets in Jesus' way. Be confident that nothing gets in his way. Nothing at all. No power on earth can get in his way, and it's demonstrated here in these first few verses. First, we see him not letting opposition from his enemies. Opposition from his enemies won't get in his way. We saw last week that Jesus' influence was growing in Jerusalem. And then he kind of went out from Jerusalem, went into the region of Judea, and there his influence was growing. And John's disciples weren't very happy about that. Now we see in verse 1, well, look, that the Pharisees are not very happy. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, so Jesus hears that they've heard about this, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. Verse 3, he left Judea. He left Judea and went again for Galilee, where he was from, up in the north. So his rapidly growing ministry has attracted the attention of the Pharisees, and Jesus understands they're not going to be very happy about this, and so he moves on. And in fact, we see here, it's not time for Jesus to really confront the Pharisees yet. That will come. But he's not going to let them stop his ministry here in Judea, so he moves on. He doesn't get quiet. He doesn't stop his mission. He just moves on to a different place to keep going. He's got life to bring. He's got good news to bring. And he's not letting his enemies stop him from doing that. Also, he doesn't let opposition within society. Opposition within society. He doesn't let this get in his way. This doesn't stop him. Because as he makes his way north up to Galilee, he has to go through the region of Samaria. Now, many of us are familiar with the story. We've heard lots of the details of some of the issues here. Maybe you've heard that it was more common for people to kind of go around, go way out east, and then go north so they didn't have to go through Samaria. But that added a lot of time, so usually people just went straight north, and they did everything they could not to stop. They didn't want to eat Samaritan food. These are Jews I'm talking about, ethnic Jews. And they just moved on, kept going north. I think it's hard for us to grasp, in one sense this is good, but it's hard for us to grasp the animosity that existed. Or maybe even just the feeling that Jews had. I thought of maybe just that feeling of having to drive through the bad part of town. The bad part of town. Or I don't know if this is a common idiom in the north, but in the south, being from the other side of the tracks is a common, you know, go over there. I think that starts to tap into the feeling that Jews had about going through Samaria. You know, they locked the doors on the camel, I guess. So Jesus has to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. But at the same time, Samaritans weren't exactly, you know, just crazy about Jews. You know, they weren't president of the Jewish fan club. We actually kind of see that in the way the woman talks to him in just a second, but they weren't thrilled about this either. There was no love lost between these groups. The default position was move away from each other. Keep a distance. So look at, after Jesus has asked her for a drink, look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So even in her own, she's the one bringing that up. I mean, Jesus has already broken that barrier by speaking to her. But she's the one bringing up this tension. She's pushing him away. John gives that reminder there at the end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The word may also have the idea of not sharing dishes. It's very, you know, for Jews, they don't share dishes with Samaritans because they think they'll become unclean. Okay, so I've been assuming some things here. Let's think of why. Why was there this default position to move away and to keep a distance? One was religious. There was a religious barrier. The Samaritans had a kind of hybrid religion combined with some things that were similar to Jewish religion, but combined with other things. In Jewish eyes, it was just unacceptable. For one thing, the Samaritans only used the first five books, the what we call the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. And not to mention that the hostility kind of went back several centuries, maybe as many as 700 years, when after Solomon died and the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel split, that was sort of the roots of this hostility. So it was religious, but it was also racial. There's a racial divide here. racially speaking, Samaritans, and this is just in the eyes of the Jews, Samaritans were half-breeds in their eyes. They were something less than, well, almost less than a full person in the eyes of the Jews. This also went back centuries. When the king of Assyria exiled people from the northern kingdom and spread them all out over his empire. And what he did is he sent people from other nations, other ethnicities, other races, sent them into Samaria, the northern part here, and they intermarried with some of the Jews, Israelites who were left. So the descendants of that combined people groups were the Samaritans. And the Jews didn't like that. The Jews looked down on that. And so they moved away. They kept the distance. Move away and not towards Samaritans. And then, of course, just finally, you just throw in this sinful, low view of women that existed in the ancient world. Not a biblical position at all. But this low view of women, that women were somehow less important. You throw that in, and a Samaritan woman, that was about as far, you know, the likelihood of someone like Jesus, a religious man, a teacher, Jewish man, the likelihood of him even acknowledging her presence, is a million to one. It was not going to happen. Yet here's Jesus talking to her. There's no one like Jesus. Well, just to make it worse, I said nothing's going to stop Jesus. Not even opposition from individuals will stop him, because the woman herself throws up that barrier. She says, why are you talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. But none of these things hinder Jesus from his mission. We'll get to the conclusion of the conversation, Lord willing, next week. But even just in this passage, we see Jesus' love and compassion and patience. He doesn't come across as harsh or browbeating or any of that. He just comes across as patient and loving. And we see in this his willingness to do what he came to do, to bring the life that he came to bring, the satisfaction, the thirst being satisfied. He's not going to be stopped. Which, Christian, that's just a reminder to you. Just think about it. Nothing has stopped Jesus from getting to you. If you are following Jesus, you know Jesus, you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, believe that he died and was raised from the dead for you, nothing has stopped Jesus from getting to you. If you're loving and following him today, he's got you. So praise God this morning. But two, I think we see in this the need for us to learn from Jesus here and to not let anything stop us. If nothing stopped Jesus from getting to us, what how much more? Nothing should stop us from getting Jesus to people. We need to move towards people. Move towards difficult people. Move towards challenging people, people of different races. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing sinners together, sinners with different skin color and different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, so that I, even though I'm a white, educated man living in America, if I've got someone who's just like me, white, educated, lives in America, but doesn't follow Jesus, well, I have more in common with a poor Vietnamese woman working the fields of Vietnam who loves Jesus. She's my sister. I've got more in common with her, no matter how different we are, than I do with that man who otherwise looks just like me. Only the power of Christ does that. power of His Spirit at work. Praise God for that. And how that has got, Christians, that's got to move us towards people. We need to figure out how to do that as a church, our own lives, to move towards different people, seemingly hard people. Learn from Jesus here. Maybe, church, we can ask the question, what keeps us? What might be keeping us from either inviting people who are hard, from either inviting them here to our Sunday morning gathering, or inviting them into our homes with maybe other Christians? What keeps us from doing that? What's hindering us? Nothing stopped Jesus. Well, we should be confident that nothing stopped Jesus from getting to this woman, just as with us, nothing stopped him from getting to us. Secondly, though, and get to the root of this passage, we need to be confident that nothing satisfies like Jesus does. Nothing. Nothing satisfies like he does. And this might be the hardest thing for us to convince our soul of, because it's one thing just to say that Jesus satisfies, and that knowing him satisfies that deepest longing in us. But to say that nothing satisfies like Jesus does, to truly, deeply convince ourselves of this, it's a little bit harder. Just think about your moment of greatest weakness. The moments when you give in to temptation. In that moment, we are not confident. We don't believe that nothing satisfies like Jesus in obedience to Him and following Him. In that moment, we think whatever the temptation is, we think that's going to satisfy. We become more confident that sin will satisfy. You know, we hear all the time, you know, go ahead and vent your anger. Vent. Let it out. That's a good thing to do. Or so we hear. We hear indulge. Indulge your appetite. Indulge your senses. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Go ahead. You deserve this. One look won't kill you. So in all those moments, we give in to pride, to envy, to anger, to sloth, to gluttony, to lust, to greed, because in those moments we become more confident that thing will satisfy us. When in reality it's like sugar, that you can just keep eating it and keep eating it, keep it thinking one more bite will be enough, something sweet, but in the end it doesn't fill you up. Psalm 90, verse 14, I read it earlier. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So Jesus has started this conversation with this woman, and it's safe to say that right off the bat, it's not going so well. You know, he hasn't exactly been warmly received by her. You know, have you ever walked into a room or a meeting, a family gathering, and you know, you find yourself thinking, if looks could kill, I'd be dead right now. Just because it's just ice. It's cold. No, there's people looking at you, they don't want you there. I mean, that's the woman is trying to end the conversation with what she says. Why are you asking me for water? You know, so Jesus gets stiff-armed by her. But as we sang earlier, he knows my name. Jesus knows that he can't give up this conversation. He knows that she needs what he has, life, satisfying life. And so he doesn't give up on her. He keeps going forward. This woman, this stranger, we don't know her name. Jesus knows her name. He's so committed to bringing life to the world. We see in this moment that he, nothing will stop him, that he wants to bring her to deeper truths. So look at verse 10, truths about eternal life. He's just been talking about water, but then verse 10 he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So they were just talking about physical thirst, but Jesus is on mission. He is always on mission. When we read about his works in the Gospels, he's always on mission. And so he takes this physical idea, physical, you know, very surface level conversation, like talking about the weather almost. And he takes it to a deeper truth because he's on mission. So even though this passage isn't primarily about evangelism, there's obviously tons to learn. It's a reminder to us that we kind of should always be looking for opportunities to take conversations deeper. Talk more about that later. Maybe talk about that at lunch today. What are ways we can take conversations deeper? But anyway, so he takes this idea of physical thirst and turns it towards spiritual thirst. And he mentions two things. First, the gift of God, he says. If you knew the gift of God. This was often a nickname for the law, the Torah. And so it might be that Jesus is saying, if you knew your Bible, even your Bible, which the Jews thought was not enough, if you knew it, then you'd be, he says, you'd be paying attention to deeper truths here. Or he could just be talking about if you knew the gift of God of eternal life. We don't know exactly what he means. Either way, he's, you know, just turning that conversation. But then he also says, the gift of God, and then he says, if you knew who it is that's talking to you, and he would give you living water. Living water. It's an interesting phrase. Because the word that's translated living water is referring to fresh water. Water from a spring. Water from a spring is very different from water from a cistern. Not sister, cistern. A tank that they would build underground to store. I mean, you can imagine it's very arid in that part of the world. It's dry. They need water all the time. So even if they weren't near a spring, they sometimes had to build cisterns to hold water. You can imagine that stagnant, nasty water sitting down there, but you got to drink it. But a spring, living water. Living water is a big deal. And in fact, they tell us that this well, even though Jacob had dug a well there, he had tapped into a spring of living water, not dug a well to fill up with water from another source. So this is a very important image that Jesus is picking up on here when he says living water. Because they need living water. Physically speaking, they know they need that. But as is always seems to be the case with Jesus' teaching and with John's writing, there's even more here. This is good imagery because God had spoken similar words to his people through the prophets. Listen to Jeremiah 2. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this imagery is spiritually, it's biblically significant. It's not incidental. Not to mention Ezekiel 36, which we saw in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, when he said you must be baptized with spirit and water. He was talking about the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, which says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will remove the heart of stone from you. This is in Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you. It's the promise God made to his people. So just like that, Jesus has turned this conversation, turned it from talking about just physical thirst to saying, listen, there's something deeper that we need to talk about. It's your need for living water that satisfies. To show that the life that he offers satisfies. Fundamentally, Jesus is referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit here. The transforming internal power of the Holy Spirit. The one who brings the grace of God, true knowledge of God, true life. To have the Spirit dwelling within is to have that living water in you. But how does the woman respond to that? This dialogue with this woman shows us once again how we got to put ourselves in her sandals. Here, view this from her perspective. Because, again, it's easy to go, man, why didn't she get it? I would have. It's Jesus. But that would be very arrogant of us. We need to identify with her. Because she's not interested in deeper things. Because, frankly, we need to see that, like her, we, left to ourselves, are not really interested in deeper things. Left to ourselves, we're not interested in the life that God offers. And it's for a couple of reasons. One is because we're spiritually dull. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She keeps it literal. It's just like when Nicodemus kind of mocked Jesus for saying, "Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" He was refusing to see in that moment that Jesus was trying to take him deeper, to think about things that really matter. In that case, being born again. In this case, he's trying to invite this woman to talk about her need for her spiritual thirst to be satisfied, but she keeps it on the literal level. Very safe up there. Very comfortable. You don't even have a bucket. You can't get any water. And it's just kind of dismissive. I think we can relate to that. Just, I don't want to talk about hard things. I don't want to talk about my struggles. Just look at my outward appearance. I'm put together. That's enough. We're spiritually dull when we do that. We're refusing to unearth the hard stuff that's there that Jesus can fix. Jesus can satisfy. We're spiritually dull. We're also spiritually arrogant. Look at her in verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Livestock. The way her question is worded in the original language, it assumes a strong no. Listen to the New Living Translation. She says, it's like, "And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well?" It's a little more in your face. This is arrogant. She's relying on her, they're being descended from Jacob. She's kind of going, "Look, we're from Jacob. This is Jacob's well. He gave it to us. You can't help us. You don't have anything to offer us." And so we can learn from this, my friends, to put to death this spiritual dullness, this spiritual arrogance, this tendency to not see how deeply Jesus can satisfy, to not convince ourselves that he really can do that. So just simple question, do you believe that Jesus is enough? Do you affirm that? Do you believe that's true? And then if so, do you believe that having the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, taking up residence in you, making you his address, do you believe that that means you have resources? You have life available to you. Do you believe that? think one of the fruits of this is you'll find that every single act of obedience, even the small ones, even the ones that feel so silly, I think especially for children, even up until, as long as you're under your parents' authority, the smallest ways that you submit to God, who says, children, obey your parents, and you obey your parents in the littlest things, to do that, to obey God's word and then submit to your parents, even on something if you think it's silly, to do that reflects a desire, okay, God has told me this, I love Him, I trust Him, I worship Him, I'm going to trust Him on this, so I'm going to obey my parents. The smallest act of obedience, or doing something your boss tells you to do that you don't think is all that exciting. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about someone telling you to sin. I'm talking about the mundane matters of everyday life where you're called to obey God's word, obey what He's commanded. When you obey, be encouraged, because that is a reflection of you going, okay, I'm satisfied in Jesus. He's called me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, He said. He's called me to obey. I trust Him that He's going to satisfy me. And I know that I can give personal testimony to every time I choose to obey Jesus rather than what I really want to do, it's always better. Every time that I actually do it, every time that I don't believe the lie that this sin or temptation is going to satisfy me, every time I kill that lie and put on the truth that Jesus satisfies, He always does. And maybe after the service today, turn and ask each other, hey, when, give me a testimony to when you've seen Jesus satisfy. Well, the best news of this whole conversation is that even with this spiritual dullness, the spiritual arrogance that she displays here, that Jesus didn't give up on her. I mean, even in this first half of the conversation where we're ending today, He hasn't given up on her. And it only gets better in the rest. And what it invites us to do finally is to be confident that no one gives like Jesus. You know, her resistance is almost irritating when you read it. And you just wonder, what's going through Jesus' head as he gets this pushback from her? But all we see is His patience. All we see is Him continuing to teach her. He's so committed to loving her, to let her know the truth, He just keeps right on. He doesn't get angry about her responses. And so in it we see this shocking grace that Jesus gives. Stunning grace. First, we should note that he to see how He gives, we should note that he kind of gently rebukes her. So look at verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So he's rebuking her attempts to keep it on the literal level. But even then, it's very patient, it's very gentle. He's saying, okay, you're still talking about physical water. Anybody who comes here is going to be thirsty again. He's being gracious, wants to get to the truth with her. And so then he drops the bomb on her. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He just persists in putting this grace before her. Grace for the taking. Here, take it. Never thirst again. He's talking about this thirst that we've already mentioned, this thirst for God, this thirst for deep satisfaction, eternal life in the presence of God. But unlike physical thirst, I mean, physical thirst goes away the moment that you satisfy it. You know, even if you're really thirsty and you got to drink a lot of water, but once you drink a lot of water, okay, the thirst is gone. You know, you can have too much water and you're like, I don't want any more. It's enough. Unlike physical thirst, you remove that thirst, but Jesus says this thirst is met not by removing it, but by eternally satisfying it. Because everything else that we go to try to satisfy that deep thirst doesn't satisfy. And the thirst is still there. But Jesus is saying, this thirst, you'll always be thirsty, but you'll also always be satisfied. By offering this eternal, ongoing satisfaction of this thirst, this life only comes, again, by the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to say later in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. No help at all. The Spirit gives life. And again, incredibly, this is a fulfillment of what God's old covenant people were looking for. The prophets had put this in front of the people to say, look, there's satisfaction will come. Listen, Isaiah has several passages on this. Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 49, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Or we're talking here about no one gives like Jesus. Well, listen to Isaiah 55. Love this passage. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is what comes for those who believe, who are confident in what Jesus has come to do. Whoever drinks of the water, verse 14, will never thirst again. The Spirit gives life that will never, it flows out, wells up to eternal life. It will never go dry. Sounds too good to be true. The gospel message, it just sounds too good to be true to us. That we were made to love and obey and serve God, but in Adam and Eve we all sinned. We rejected God. We chose to fill up our tanks with something else. But Jesus has come to bring life. Fully God and fully man, he walked this earth obeying God, pleasing to the Father. Went to the cross, took upon himself the sins of all those who trust him. He took those sins upon himself. The wrath of God was poured on him. He died. He was raised. And he is seated at the right hand of God so that all who repent and believe can have eternal life just by receiving it. Come to the waters. Come and buy rich food without money. That is grace. You just receive it. And that just sounds too good to be true. Our inner legalist says, I still should do something, though. I got to earn God's favor. I got to earn His acceptance. There's something I got to do. What is it, God? You're not telling me. Come and receive it. Sounds too good to be true. but it's true. Come and receive it. Quit trying to earn God's favor. You can't, for one thing, but you don't have to. The Father loves His children. That great promise in Zephaniah 3, He rejoices over you. He sings over you with loud singing. He's pleased. Pleased with you if you've trusted Him. You might instantly go down, yeah, Father, but I've done this, this, and this, and I'm not doing this, this, and this. You know, you might spend all your time doing that, but He's going, I love you. I love you. I'm singing over you. I'm pleased with you. It sounds too good to be true to the woman. Did you see that in verse 15? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's not convinced yet that unconditional love, that satisfying joy, forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, she's not convinced yet. So let's not follow her example here. The gospel sounds too good to be true, but it's not. It is true. It is true. It's not too good to be true. It is true. So are you anxious this morning? Are you terrified of something this morning? Are you weak? Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Jesus satisfies. And He gives freely of His grace. Maybe you need to begin today being confident that if you've trusted Jesus, you're filled with the Spirit, and you've got these springs of water in you because of the Spirit who points you to Jesus. Church, can we go forward with confidence, knowing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know, church, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The Spirit who gives life. The Spirit who satisfies us with this living water. The gospel may sound too good to be true, but it's true. Let's be confident of that today. Let's pray. Lord, so many things fly at us every day, every week. The world seems to crash down on us. But in all of that, Lord, the gospel is true. Jesus is satisfying. So we pray that we would say, blessed be Your name. Because of Your great love, because of what You have offered us, Father, in giving us Your Son, Spirit, and bringing the love of Christ into our hearts, may we say, blessed be Your name. Amen. As Doug comes to lead us to sing, blessed be Your name, take this moment and just grab hold of whatever the Spirit has brought to your mind. Grab hold of that. Don't forget it. And let that minister to you today.